Well, turn back, if you would, to the book of Micah that we're going to begin to look at this morning, and then hopefully in some of the weeks ahead. Here in this book, say this very short little book of prophecy, tucked there in the middle of another 11, making 12 of these minor prophets that we have at the end of our Old Testament. And there's the book of Micah tucked in the middle as a small book, just 7 chapters or so. In verse 1, we're told that he received the word of the Lord and he ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he probably was preaching God's word for, I guess, 30, 35 years. And then it's all been compressed for us, inspired by God, to just one little 7-chapter book. Which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That God should give us, just distilled for us, this 35-year ministry of a man of God in just 7 chapters. You could read the whole thing in probably under an hour from start to finish. And we're told there in verse 1 that it's the word of the Lord that came to Micah. And God's word, the word, you don't actually have the K, it isn't there in the original. It's the word of the Lord that just was to Micah. It just came to him. It just was there in front of him. How that works, we don't really know. We read and we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit to these ordinary men like Micah, but we don't know exactly how it happened, whether he heard God's voice speaking to him. He was just one day going about his own task and there God spoke to him. We're told, end of verse 1, it was what he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So it might have been a vision. It may have been he saw things in a dream, either when he was asleep or when he was awake. He saw something concerning, as we're told, Samaria and Jerusalem. But how it happens exactly, we don't know. We're told it came to Micah. And intriguingly, of course, most times in the Bible you'll meet somebody, son of somebody else. But Micah's not given that. You see, because sometimes there's no point. I never introduce myself as Nathan, son of Christopher, son of Bernard, because no one knows who they are. I'm just Nathan. And so it was for Micah. There was no point introducing him. He wasn't related to anyone important. He was just Micah. Just Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth was a little town in the southwest of Judah. If you headed out from Jerusalem and headed down southwest towards the coast, about 25 miles from Jerusalem, you'd find this town of Moresheth. We're told in verse 14 that it's Moresheth Gath. And Gath, of course, was a more well-known place of the Philistines. So it's heading down towards the Philistine border down there in the south. And his name is slightly shortened version of Micaiah. And Micaiah means, who is like God? And that's what his name means. Who is like God? And funnily enough, it's the word that's almost right at the end of his own book. And so we're introduced to it in chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Micah, and that means who is like God. And one of the last things he says in chapter 7 and verse 18, he asks this question, who is a God like you? And that's just his name. It's Micah in its full form, Micaiah. Who is a God like you? He asks the question that is his name right at the end of his book. A rhetorical question that's used. Moses talks about it. A couple of others use it in the Psalms. Who is like you? Who is like God? The answer, of course, that everyone's meant to give is no one. He's pointing, of course, to the uniqueness, the totally special, one-of-a-kind nature of God. Who is like God? No one else compares. And so the word of the Lord came to Micah there during the reigns of these kings. So just to get things in perspective, I'll give you a little bit of a timeline just for today. Those of you who've been coming along on Thursdays are used to our timeline that normally takes up the floor in our room when we're meeting for our Bible study. But here's just a little snippet of it. The kings of Judah are over there in green, and the ones that are mentioned there in verse 1 are the kings of Jotham. He's about halfway down. Ahaz and Hezekiah at the bottom. Those are the three kings that Micah was around during their reign and receiving God's word. Meanwhile, in Israel, over here in the yellowy orange, the northern half of the country, Things were very different. They went through a whole string of kings in that time, although Micah doesn't mention them. He does mention Samaria and Israel, but he doesn't really talk about any of the kings. Some of the other prophets who are around at the same sort of time, in the north, you had Jonah and Amos and Hosea, about a similar time. And in the south, the more famous Isaiah, whose book comes a little bit before, wrote at a very similar time. He mentions the same three kings and the one before. You might remember Isaiah starts writing in the year the king Uzziah dies. There's a couple of chapters just before that. So Isaiah was around a little bit earlier than Micah, we think. Sometimes people refer to him as Micah's big brother, not because they were related, but they talk about very similar things. They're there at a very similar time. And it is incredibly likely that they knew each other, partly because chapter 4 of the book of Micah is almost identical to one of the chapters in Isaiah. So whether they both had an identical prophecy, or they both have a prophecy together, or they worked together and wrote it down together, who knows exactly, but they share one prophecy at least, which makes it very likely that they knew each other, ministering in the same sort of neck of the woods. And so that's what's going on, that's the setting of this time. And the big thing that underpins a lot of the events happening is the Empire of Assyria. Again, we introduce some of these things in our Bible studies when we're doing our Bible overview. The Empire of Assyria is the massive thing going on the world stage in this time. It hasn't been mentioned yet in this chapter, but it's underpinning a lot of the things that we're going to look in just this morning. Assyria is this big, probably the first real superpower that the world ever had, a big empire that was growing up at this sort of time, and it was nigh on invincible. It was just wandering across the world, that part of Asia and the Middle East, just crossing over whatever border it was, demolishing armies and capital cities as it went. And a lot of the things that it refers to here came about in the fall of Israel and Samaria. We're going to look at that here in this prophecy. And that happens in about the year 722. And after that, they invaded Judah as well. And they came right to the very gates of Jerusalem in 701. And those obscure historical dates, which may be to us, were of great significance to the people living at that time. This was the kind of thing they looked up every day on their news, if they were going to do it on the BBC website or whatever it was. They wanted to know what was happening with Assyria, what the threat was like from them. And so that's the setting to what's going on at this time. And it's then that the word of the Lord comes. Chapter 1, verse 1. And isn't that an encouraging thing? For Israel and Judah, things were very dark. There was a big superpower on their doorstep, flexing its muscles. The country was a mess. People were a mess. There was all sorts of sin and evil and depravity going on. And God's word comes. Chapter 1, verse 1. God speaks. Even in these dire, depressing, dark situations, God speaks. Isn't that great? That God still speaks today. He still speaks through these same words that he said to Micah. And through lots of other words he said in God's word as well. And what an encouraging thing that is. Even when things are dark and depressing and we think there is absolutely no hope, God's word comes. God speaks, even in those situations. And we've got no idea what would come. We've got no idea what the future holds. You see, we're told Micah is receiving God's word and ministering during the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. So we've no idea really how long it was, but it must have been at least a little bit of Jotham's reign. Then the whole of Ahaz's reign, and then at least a little bit of Hezekiah's. But whatever way you look at it, the most of his time was during the reign of Ahaz. And he was a thoroughly bad guy. He was an awful king, was King Ahaz. So most of Micah's ministry was during the reign of Ahaz. And he was a thoroughly evil man. And that's when Micah did most of his ministry. We have no idea of the revival that would come years later in the reign of Hezekiah. Whether he even lived to see it, we don't know. Of the revival that would happen later. Because God's word comes. And that's an encouraging thing for us. Even if in this book here, the message that comes, especially in chapter 1, you might have noticed, isn't exactly a happy one. For the message is that God is coming, and that God is coming in judgment. We're told there in verse 2, "Listen, all you peoples, hear, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down." That's the message that Micah brings, that God is coming. That he's not just going to stay up there in his place, in his holy temple, talking of heaven and so on, but he's coming down. He's coming here. That's the message that they needed to hear. It wasn't exactly a happy message, for as it carries on in verse 3, he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. For as the Creator comes, creation falls apart. Everything is changed in this world. Now, no doubt there's some figurative language here, but it's talking about something cataclysmic, isn't it? When God comes. And that same word that was spoken to Micah is there in the very last book of the Bible, isn't it? Some of the last things that God says to this world, recorded here in this book, is that he is coming. That God is coming. And that's a message we need to hear, even if it isn't a message we want to hear. God is coming. He's coming as a witness, verse 2. He's coming as the judge, we're told elsewhere. And the punch comes in verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. Why is this? Why is this terrifying event going to happen? As God comes, he's coming because of the rebellion of Jacob, the people of God. And he starts to talk about the transgression of Jacob. Is it not Samaria? And there in the verse, two verses before, verse 3, he'll tread on the high places of the earth. And that was a big thing going on in their day and age. Again, we've noticed it as we've gone on our Bible overview through the books of 1 and 2 Kings especially. The mentions there are in those chapters, in those books, to the high places, especially in the north, especially in Israel. Rather than going to worship the true God in Jerusalem, instead on any old high hill really, they'd set up an altar to various sorts of gods and things like that, and idols, and they'd worship up on the hills, just as people have done in many other cultures right around the world for many years. They're on these high places, and God comes and squishes them. He treads, he jumps like these high places are little stepping stones. Jumps from one high place to another, squishing them flat. These places raised up for idolatry. But all sorts of other ways as well. These high places were these prominent things. And so it is today, we can look around and find our own high places. You can even see them in the average town or city. What are the things that are higher than everything else? Is it not the shopping centres? Or if you go down to London, isn't the vast buildings of Canary Wharf, with the big businesses and banks in neon lights at the top? Don't we have our own high places? The things that are higher than everything else. There is these exalted beacons of the best that humanity has done. Its riches, its power. They're in the high things, even in our own country, isn't it? The places where people put their trust, where people have their pride, where people are overwhelmed with arrogance and idolatry. But don't we have our own high places ourselves? I'm sure most of us aren't going to build a great big mound of earth in our back garden. Look a bit daft. But we have things that we elevate in our own lives, don't we? To places of prominence that they don't deserve. And we think that such and such, whether it's our career or our money or our holidays, the be-all and end-all of everything. Focused on that, it's our high place. It may not be a geographical thing, but it is in our minds. It's the high thing we think about all the time. But God comes to judge those things, those things that we so arrogantly think are much more important than him. These things we idolize and worship more than him. And God comes to tread them down. And Micah, of course, coming from the south, turns it on his own countrymen too. It wasn't just a problem up north there in Israel, but carrying on in verse 5, right at the end, and what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? The people of Judah would have gasped in horror at that moment when Micah told them that. What? You're saying that Jerusalem is our high place? Jerusalem's our temple. It's the place God has chosen. It's the place we worship him. And Micah says, no, it's not. It's just another high place. The worship for God has just become a sham. The worship of God is just relegated to the same level as everything else. It's just another high place. Whether or not God said it was special to him in the first place or not, it's no longer that special to you. Micah puts Jerusalem for them in the same category. And that's one of those funny things, isn't it? The two go together. So often, the condition of society and the condition of God's people are always linked. When we look around and think society is going down the pan, it's usually because the state of God's people was going down the pan a bit earlier. The two are always linked. It very rarely exists, you can find one example in the prophecies, when God's people are doing absolutely amazingly. And it's just somehow strange that everything else in the country is going southwards. No, the two go together. And we separate things. We think about, oh, that's my spiritual life, that's church stuff. And then there's the rest of my life. We think how sometimes we can separate those two. And sometimes when there's a problem in one, we think it's got nothing to do with the other. But they're always linked. You can't draw a nice, neat line between your spiritual life and then the rest of the time when you're at work and at home and whatever. They're always linked. They're inseparable. And what happens in one affects the other all the time. And so Micah gives us the tale of two cities. Here in the rest of this chapter, he starts with that of Samaria. Verse 6, I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins in a field, a place for putting a vineyard. I'll pour down her stones in the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. Her idols I will day desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they'll return it to the pay of a harlot. This prophecy comes of Samaria, that Samaria is going to be completely destroyed. The idols are going to be broken. The city is going to be demolished. Practically, you know, the only use you could find for it later on is turning it into a vineyard, just using the little bits of wall that are left over. Well, that makes a nice little field enclosure, doesn't it? Because the houses have all gone and everything else is all gone. The ruins have been tumbled down in the valley. Kind of picture the sort of black and white pictures of streets of some of the cities after the Blitz. It's just a pile of rubble and just little bits of wall sticking up here and there. That's the kind of picture that's going for here. And the idolatry is gone. These idols, which to them were so magnificent and so special, they're then desolate. They're broken. They're nothing. Shown to be the rubbish they really were. And their money is plundered. The reference to harlots and prostitutes in the end of the verse probably refers to the fact in those days, the immorality went with idolatry. You'd go and worship your idol by engaging with one of the prostitutes who worked there. And all that money that went into that system, well, it's all plundered. End of verse 7. It's taken away by enemy soldiers, and they use the money in exactly the same way. It's all gone. All those things have been taken away, this prophecy of Samaria. But he comes up with a second prophecy of a second city, that is Jerusalem. Carries on in verse 8. Therefore I'll wail and howl, I'll go about stripped and naked, I'll make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, for it's come to Judah, it's come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. You see, of Jerusalem, the sin had spread. It does start out in the north, as we were looking in our Bible overview. It was up in the north that they first introduced this idolatry They had golden calves and Baals and Ashtoreth poles and things like that. But sin spreads like an infection. It spreads. He says in verse 9, the wounds are incurable. The disease of sin has set in so deep that it just can't stop. It's an infection that's spreading. And so Micah wails. Verse 8, so I'm going to strip myself, be naked. And end of verse 16, he talks about shaving your head and things like that. They were classic signs of their day to show how absolutely devastated you were and how saddened you were. And that's how Micah responds to it. We'll come back to that in a moment. And in the verses that follow, 10 through to 15, he picks up lots of these place names. Place names. Picturing and prophesying an army coming up through the south of Judah and advancing through one town or another. And in those verses, it's all based on sort of a wordplay, looking at those various things of how that they would happen. And so we're given these place names then in verses 10 through to 15, these wonderful names to try and read out loud, as you do. And of those places, they might not mean a lot to us, but all the place names have a meaning behind it. Just like Ashbourne, Bourne is like the word for brook, and so Ashbourne's the brook where the ash trees grow. And that would have been its original name all those years ago. And so it is for these places in Judah. They have sort of a reason behind them, a word behind them. And Micah sort of picks up some of these words to sort of use a little bit of a word place. A Gath is quite like the word to tell. A Beth Arthur is a bit like the word dust. Zephir is like the word beauty. And so on. Zanan is like the word march. Beth Eziel is like the word stand. Maroth means bitter. Jerusalem, you might know, is the city of peace. Larchish means the team. Moresh Gath is a sort of similar to a sort of wedding betrothal. And so what Micah's doing is he's making up these little word plays. So verse 10, tell it not in Telton. That's the idea behind it. Weep not at all. Or he carries on. Roll in the dust, Dustum. Or verse 11, pass by in naked shame, beauty's worth. You'll go out naked and dirty. Marchstead will not march out in battle. The fall of Standbury will be mourned. Carries on in verse 12. Bitterton will long for something good, but judgment comes from the Lord to the gates of the city of peace. Same with his own town, Moresheth Gath. Give the dowry. Oh, no, sorry, the one before, Lartish. In verse 13, teamsters, saddle up and flee with the horse team. Moresheth Gath, give the dowry to send to Betrothbury. Send them away quick. Marry them off. That's the idea as he's playing with these words. Achib means deceit. Deceitmuth will betray the kings of Israel. Verse 15, I'll raise up an heir. A repossessor will come to you, Possessionham. Or the last one, Adullam, the glory of Israel, might as well hide in a cave. And with those place names, Micah is using these place names which mean something in their language. That's why I'm trying to sort of turn it into an English version by sort of inventing these place names, but based on their words that they had behind it. And his point is that this is this idea of this army coming up through the towns of Judah, and it's going to come up right to the gates of Jerusalem. And all these places, these names which mean something to them. So, but they're not going to stand. Even a place like Beth Ezel, which means I stand. He says there in end of verse 11, it will fall. Or Lachish. Lachish was very famous for being a sort of a fortress town. And the word sort of linked to horse teams. And so on. And yet he says to them in verse 13, well, harness the chariot. Get your team of horses and just go for it. Scarpa. Escape. Because you've got nothing. It's all over. It's all over. These things that these places And yet for them, it must have been a very poignant thing to read. To us, it sounds like some old ancient geography. But to them, they were places they lived. Even for Micah, he lived in Moresheth Gath. And so to read about Moresheth Gath, well, he might as well give her away in marriage quickly because it's all over. To read of those things of your own hometown must have been scary. So likewise, in verse 8, he wails, he howls. Verse 16, he gives the instruction to everyone else, make yourself bald because of what's going to happen. What's going to happen to all these things? Micah wails. And Jesus does, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 19, we're told that Jesus was there. He wept, didn't he, as he approached the city of Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 42, we read this. He said, "Even if you had known, even you, especially on this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." And Jesus, of course, is doing something very similar because he's talking about the peace of Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. He's doing the same sort of idea of using the word twice in the sentence. He prays for Jerusalem, the city of peace, that doesn't know peace. And he's rejecting the peace that is offered to it. And Jesus wails. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem, just like Micah did all those years before him. And so for us, do we weep? Do we weep for our nation? Do we weep for our country? Thinking about those things that